When my wife and I moved to the place where we're now living, we were thrilled to move on to an acreage. We have an acre of land there, and it's just beautiful. And we'd been living in Campus Town on a small little lot, and with all kinds of noise and students around us, and it finally got to the point where we thought, hey, we just can't stand this because they were shooting bottle rockets across the street at one another at 3 o'clock in the morning, and we couldn't sleep, and so we moved to this acreage, and it was just so beautiful. It's like we're living in a park, you know, and it's like we died and gone to heaven or something. That was 20 years ago, and now our acreage has become really familiar. We live there all the time. Now when we look out our window, instead of seeing the beauty so much, we typically think, oh my goodness, the grass needs cut again. Or somehow I've got to find the time to cut the branch off of that tree. They say that familiarity breeds contempt. And it is true that as we become familiar with things, they seem to lose some of their luster, some of their glory, some of their beauty, some of their attraction to us. If we take the time and look out and just stop and look at our yard, it's still really beautiful. But its tendency is not to notice it. That's the way it is with the things of God, unfortunately, too. They become so familiar. We read the Bible over and over. We hear these stories. And probably the Christmas story is right at the top of that because we hear it every year. Have a whole, usually many messages about it. So easy for us to lose the glory. And I know we love Christmas. Yeah, we really do. But often it's more that there's family and friends and the music and the food and the giving and the receiving of gifts. And it's not so much the birth of Christ that excites us, but just all the trappings and the lights and of the season. And those are all great. Let's keep doing them. Let's also try to think about and recapture some of the wonder and awe and hope of Christmas. So easy for the news that God became a man to become old news. So familiar. This morning I'd like to try in this sermon to encourage us to be able to see afresh, to look out the window afresh and to see the beauty and the glory and the wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And I'd like to do that through the words of a hymn that's very familiar to us, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's a hymn that's packed with theology, just filled with deep theological truth. So we're going to try to unpack that a little bit this morning and understand it and hopefully regain some of the wonder that should be there in Christmas. Before we look at that hymn, though, I would like to just read through the story that the hymn is based on. And in Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start there. It's really at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke that he tells his purpose for writing his book, his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original witnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. The original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seems good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So one of Luke's purposes was that he would know that this is not fiction. This is not a fairy tale. This actually happened. I interviewed eyewitnesses. I searched this out very carefully. I put it in an orderly manner so that, because I want you to know that this really happened. It wasn't legend that arose after generation and generation of retelling the story, but Luke actually interviewed eyewitnesses. Many years ago, I read a book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Very important question. And what he shows in this book is that the New Testament has stood up through archaeological discovery after discovery after discovery, showing that these are firsthand accounts. They weren't written 200 or 300 or 400 years later where they'd get things all messed up about what was actually happening, but they're standing up. And archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, who was one of the greatest archaeologists of all time, after 30 years of study, and by the way, he went into this study thinking that Luke probably wouldn't be accurate. He says this of Luke. Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy. This author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. So, this really happened, guys, and Luke testifies to it. And let's look now at Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll just read this story. And it's on page 857. If you're using the Stonebrook Bible, I'm not going to have it on the screen. You'll have to get your Bible out if you'd like to read along with me. Page 857. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So here's a familiar story that we know that Wesley's hymn is based upon. Let's look now at the hymn itself. Charles Wesley wrote it in 1739. Wesley was the youngest son in a family of 19 children. He wrote it when he was on his way to, he was inspired as he was walking to church, hearing the church bells, just a year after his conversion. Wesley wrote his hymns. He wrote over 6,000 hymns, and his purpose for writing his hymns was to teach sound doctrine to the poor and the illiterate, those who couldn't read, which were many in their culture. He used these songs to teach sound doctrine. And John Wesley, his brother, said that Charles's hymnal was the best theological book in existence. Maybe it was. I don't know. It's still pretty good. He's got a lot of rich theology in his hymns. Now, Charles Wesley had just been converted for 1 year, so how is it that in 1 year he was able to get all this much theology into this hymn that we're going to look at? Well, if we look at his history, actually, Wesley had gone to seminary. He'd been ordained as a minister, and he'd spent 2 years in America as a missionary, reaching out, preaching the gospel. And then he came back to England, and then he found Christ. Then he believed. After all this, he had all this knowledge about God, all this knowledge about the Bible, and he didn't have faith in Christ. He didn't have faith in God's grace. I think of a verse in Colossians 1:8. He talks about to the Colossians. He says, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it is, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And Wesley had all this knowledge, but he didn't understand, didn't truly understand the grace of God. He thought it was by his own efforts, by his own works, by being a good person, by being religious and devoted to God. That's how you earn your salvation. And it dawned on him as he was heard some preaching and from some others that boy, it's a free gift. All I have to do is receive what Christ has done for me. So he had a lot of background before he was converted, and he wrote this hymn. Now, the music was for the hymn was by Mendelssohn. It was combined almost 100 years later, over 100 years later, with the hymn, and that's now the music that we have today. So let's just go through this verse, verse by verse through this hymn and look at this Christmas carol. It says, "Hark, the herald angels sing." Now, some of these old hymns, they have old language as well as deep theology. It's hard for us to understand. So my hope is that if you grab a hold of what some of this is, every time you sing this hymn, it'll be more meaningful to you. So he says, "Hark, the herald angels sing." Now, what's this about? Are there different groups of angels that take different names? Like there's, you know, Jim angels and Mary angels and George angels and herald angels? No. No, a herald is one who brings news, one who brings official news. You see, back in the day of Jesus in the first century, they didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, they didn't have postal service, and the way the king would get news to his people or tell them something that he wants them to do, he would send heralds out to the different villages across his kingdom. And they'd go into the public square and they'd gather all the people together and they'd announce the news with as loud a voice as they could. This is what the king says. So these are angels heralding, announcing the news. It says, "Listen," the angels say, "glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." This was their message. Glory to the newborn king. The word glory is a word that we're not that familiar with either. But it means like honor and acclaim. Really, it's what we do with when we give out the Oscars. Or what we do with our sports stars. We honor them. We acclaim them. We're amazed by them. And it's interesting to think about the word king even. I guess we kind of know what a king is, but we don't have kings today, do we, in our country? But a king is where the power of the president and the Congress and the Supreme Court are all combined in one person. And throughout history, we've learned that combining all that power in one sinful person is not a very good idea. So now we have the separation of powers that we have in our country. But Jesus will be a king, and all that power is in him. Of course, he's a perfect king. No selfishness, no sinfulness, no corruption whatsoever. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. This word mild probably means in the sense of humble, humble mercy. Probably talking about the way he was born. He was born in obscurity in this sleepy village in the backwoods of the empire. Nobody really knew about it. It was all kind of secret that he was coming. Not like the birth of Prince William or Prince Harry. It was just all over. Everybody knew about it. This king was born in obscurity. So he came with mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. His purpose was to reconcile God to man. This word reconciled means to bring together those who have been at enmity, those who have been fighting with each other and enemies of one another, bring them together into peace. That's why he came, peace on earth. The second part of the verse, joyful all you nations rise, join the triumphs of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. He says, all the nations, just rise up. Let's be joyful. Let's join in with these angels who are announcing this birth because this is good news. Join the triumph of the skies. They're proclaiming Christ is born. What's this about? What is this? What is Christ? You know, this is another word that we sometimes don't understand. You know, we think that Jesus Christ is just Jesus' last name, right? No, the Christ is a title. It means, in Hebrew, it's Messiah. It means the anointed one. It means the anointed king. It's the anointed king that had been promised in the Jewish scriptures for centuries. He's come. He's here. And he's born in Bethlehem. Wonderful news. Second verse, Christ in highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. I think about how he's in highest heaven adored. It's probably talking about the greatest, the most powerful, the most of angels. They all adore him, but the very highest was the Father himself. The Father, God the Father adored Jesus, adored the Christ. And he sent his very best, what was the most precious to him. Christ the everlasting Lord. He is everlasting. I like what Jesus claimed in Revelation 1, 17 through 18. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore and I have the key of death and of Hades. He says, I am the first. I am the last. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. These are terms that are in the Bible only ascribed to God the Creator. A very clear reference here to the deity of Christ. He's eternally preexistent, Wesley is saying. And he'll go on eternally forever. The everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come. Look, he's coming. What does it mean? Late in time. What's that about? Well, this phrase can mean at the end of the specified period, late in time, late in that period. And so here he's looking at the plan and the purpose and the working out of God's will in the world. And he says he came late in time. Now, 2,000 years later, we kind of wonder, is it really late in time? But if you look at what Paul and the apostles were saying, they understood that they were living in the end of the ages, like in 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. When Jesus came, it was the beginning of the end of the ages. And if that was true back then, 2,000 years later, it's even more true now. We're really getting toward the end. Offspring of a virgin's womb. Now, we all know that virgins who have never known a man cannot have children. That has never happened in all the history of mankind. This was obviously a miracle. And you know, Mary knew that too, didn't she? She was engaged. She was old enough to know about the birds and the bees. And so when the angel came to her and he said, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and he's going to rule over Israel and over the world forever. And she was obviously stunned, but she had this question. In Luke 1:34, she asked the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel asked her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. It says, it's by the Holy Spirit that this baby will be conceived in you. So God supernaturally by the Holy Spirit created the male seed that combined with the female, her female seed. And that's how Jesus was conceived. It was a miracle. And indeed he was literally the Son of God. Let's go on in verse 2, further in verse 2. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Now the Godhead here means the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word incarnate means in flesh, become flesh, become human. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. And so Wesley is saying here, veiled in flesh, look, God is there. See God. Look at him. You see God. And yet he's veiled. You don't see God in all his power and all his glory and all his omniscience. You're seeing a little child. God has been veiled in flesh. This is so wonderful that God came to us on our level. You know, God is so transcendent, so amazingly powerful, so amazingly glorious. If we saw him, and we probably wouldn't even understand. We'd just be maybe struck dead. I don't know. It'd just be so overwhelming. But God came down to our level in Jesus. He became one of us. He came to a level that we could understand, that we wouldn't be frightened by, that we'd associate with and understand him. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. He's the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that he was born in heaven. But I think we could say that he was born from heaven. And Jesus himself said this in a couple places. John 3:13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Of course, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He said, I've descended out of heaven. Another place he said to his enemies, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. He understood that he'd come down out of heaven. A heaven-born Prince of Peace to reconcile God to man and man to man. Then he says, hail the Son of Righteousness. Now, as I was studying this, I was a little stunned by this. I think I've sung this carol for, what, I'm 68, so I probably started singing when I was 5 or something. I don't know, a long time. And I haven't noticed this S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness. Why? What is this about? Have you noticed that? The Son of Righteousness. In fact, some versions, they'll actually have changed it to S-O-N, not understanding, I think, what Wesley was referring to. But he's actually referring, he's quoting scripture here out of the book of Malachi. And you see this risen with healing in his wings. Let's just look at Malachi 4, 1 and 2 and what he's quoting here. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. He's talking about a day of judgment that's coming, and all evildoers will be burned up. There won't even be any roots left to the stubble. Stubble is, you know, once you harvest a field, it's the leftover stalks or stems of the wheat or whatever. It's just all burned up, totally gone. But for you who fear my name, you who believe in me, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. This is what Wesley is referring to in his song. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. I don't know how the sun has wings. You know, perhaps this is an allegory for the rays of the sun that come out from the sun. But I get the picture of spring. You know, it's dead. Everything's dead. It's brown. And the rains come. The sun comes out. And it just brings healing to the earth is maybe the imagery here. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This has special meaning to me. I was raised as a dairy farmer, by a dairy farmer. And we had brown Swiss calves, and those calves we would take away from their mothers because we wanted the mother's milk to sell it. But we put the calves up in a pen, up in the upper part of the barn. And they were there all winter. We would feed them. It was our job to feed them every day and every night. They became like pets to us. We got to know the personality of each one. And in the spring, you know, we were so excited to let the calves out of the stall. So we'd open the door and just thinking, man, they're just going to rush out. They've been cooped up here all winter long. They wouldn't go out. They were scared. They'd never been out there. And so we got in there, you know, we were trying to push them out the door, and they were bigger than we were. We couldn't do it. They'd buckle and come around, and we couldn't get them out the door. So finally we just said, okay, I guess we'll just leave them. So we went away, but we watched. And after a while, they came out, and they sniffed a little bit on right outside the door, and they got out a little bit farther, a little bit farther. And they realized, oh, my goodness, there's another world out here. And they started just tearing around. My dad had fixed it up so they could be in our yard. And they just tearing around the yard as fast as they could run with their tails straight up in the air. I've tried to find something on the internet about that, but maybe it's only brown Swiss cows that have their tails straight up in the air. I don't know, but my goodness, to me it's just this vision of freedom. Having been cooped up. The only world they ever knew. And now they're free. And that's the imagery that we have here. So Wesley is talking here about, he's quoting this, thinking about not just Christ's first coming, but his second coming. It's interesting to me in so many of the carols, of the hymns that we've been studying, so many of them not just talk about the first coming, but the second coming. And even this one does in this quote from Malachi. Then the last part of verse 3, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So this word mild is again probably meaning humbly. Humbly he lays his glory by. And I think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 6, he talks about this. He says, have this mind in yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He became in the form of man. And even there he emptied himself even further by dying on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death. Jesus humbled himself. He took on this role of becoming the Savior, of giving up his rights, his privileges, his power. We don't know how this happens. How can God give up his omniscience or his omnipotence? And I don't know, there's a debate in Christianity about this. You know, maybe it was there. He just was kind of veiled, like Wesley said. It was just kind of along the side. He didn't use it. Maybe he kind of gave it up. I don't know how this works. But as far as his experience, this is what he experienced. He gave up his glory. He laid his glory by. He was born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Of course, he's talking about giving us resurrection. He's talking about the coming resurrection when all who believe in Jesus will be raised from the dead. He will raise the sons of earth. Jesus said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is talking about the physical resurrection from the dead that's coming. Born to give them second birth. And this is maybe referring to the second birth that comes when we believe in Jesus and when we receive the Holy Spirit. into our hearts. It talks about us being born again. But it could also be talking about a birth that'll happen at the resurrection, which is kind of interesting that there is a birth. It's 1 Colossians 1:18 is one example. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is viewed in the Scripture as a sort of a birth. And so Wesley may have been thinking about that, along with the idea of resurrection, born to give them second birth. So hark, the herald angels sing, glory, glory to the newborn King. There we have the hymn. What are we to make of this? What are we to say? How are we to understand it? I've had a chance at different times to share Christ with Muslims. And to Muslims, the idea that God could become a man is utter blasphemy. I mean, God, the omnipotent and all-powerful creator of everything, for him to become a man, it's incomprehensible that could happen. You know, there's this kind of a theory or a treatise in philosophy. It's that God is the greatest conceivable being. In other words, if you can conceive of a God who's greater than the God that you're conceiving of right now, well, he's the real God, not the one that you're holding to. And so he's just the greatest being that we as humans could conceive. And, there's some good to this, I think. But what is the weakness of that? You see the weakness of it? The weakness is, how do you define the word great? How do we know what's greater? And who gets to decide that? Now, is a God who is able to enter into the creation that he made, is he greater or not than a God who can't do that? You know, you think about a God who was not able to enter into his creation, like the Muslims think about. And by the way, it's not just Muslims, Christians. For ages, we've been puzzling over this. How can God become a man? And a God who was unable to do that, he would be certainly transcendent and powerful and beyond us and not able to ever be weak in any way, not be able to ever grieve or mourn or suffer. I mean, that seems like it would be a greater God, right? But if you look at it another way, a God who could enter into his creation and suffer and die and veil himself and take on weakness, that God would be more humble. He'd be more loving. He'd be more caring, more giving, more desirous of relationship than the other God, wouldn't he? So who defines what is greatest? That's why we must rely on revelation, not our own thinking about, I think God, this is the greatest God, or I think this is the God I'd like to have. We must rely on revelation. That's why we must rely on the Bible. It's the story of what God has done in history through Abraham and through Moses. And, just think of the miracles of opening up the Red Sea and God speaking out of the mountain, above the mountain. Just all the things that God has shown that this is the finger of God. All the way through the nation of Israel and then into Jesus and all of Jesus' miracles and that he rose from the dead. And this is what Luke interviewed all these witnesses. And he says, look guys, this really happened. This really happened. And if that is true, Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. He tells us what God's like. He defines what great is. We have to trust in revelation, not just what we think is great. I think of the Christmas story as, it's surprising, in fact, surprising to the point that it's stunning that God would become a man. I mean, who would have ever thought? It's so surprising. I mean, we've heard it so much it becomes familiar to us, but it's so surprising that the whole Jewish nation, almost all of us, all of them didn't believe it. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was God. I mean, he's just a man. Who would expect? I mean, we all expect that God would be powerful and omniscient and that he would judge the world. I mean, he created the world just with the word of his mouth. He's got all this power. But who would expect that he would be humble? That he could be weak? That he could actually become a baby? That he would nurse at a woman's breast? That he would cry? That he would soil his diapers? That he would get tired? That he could be sick and hungry and sweat and burp and have to use the restroom and all the things that are part of the weakness of humanity? You know, we don't know much about Jesus' upbringing, but might it be possible that when he was playing as a boy or something, that he fell down and broke his arm? I mean, that happened to one of my boys. And maybe he had to have his arm set without anesthesia. Well, we have no idea what that was like, but probably, just like the rest of us, he suffered the same bumps and bruises and falls and cuts and scrapes as any of us. And was he maybe ridiculed as a boy? I mean, think about it. He's perfect, you know. He never does anything wrong. A lot of might want to put him down to kind of make themselves look better. I mean, we don't know what his upbringing was like. We don't know what his family like. Was his mother overly protective? Was his father domineering? They were godly people, but even godly people are sinful. But what we do know is that he was born in obscurity, that he was raised in poverty, that he was in a country that was filled with hardship, that he grew up in a town of which they said, "Can anything good come out of that town?" It was a rough, rough town. We knew he grew up in this environment. You see, Jesus didn't just start suffering at the cross. His suffering started when he became in flesh, when he came down to live among us and experience all the brokenness and the darkness and the difficulties of our world. He shared those with us. Why did he do that? Why did God do that? It's because he cares. People matter to God. That's why he did it. God is not just full of himself, only thinking about himself all the time. He cares. He genuinely loves and he gives and he's willing to sacrifice and suffer to lay aside his privileges for the sake of others. People matter to God whether they're weak or whether they're strong, whether they're sick or whether they're well, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're white, black, or brown, whether they're young or old or male or female. Jesus cares. God cares. How do we know? Because Jesus came. Jesus came. He cared enough to come among us, to enter into this lost, broken, rebellious world, to rescue us, to save us from our sins, to show us what it means, who God is like, to show us what greatness really is, to die on a cross, to resurrect from the dead, to go into heaven, and soon to return, to raise us as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you care. We thank you for your great love that was shown in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for Charles Wesley and this hymn.